that surely in accepting a divorced person, there needs to be repentance. And that certainly is true. That's a point we want to emphasize. There needs to be regret on the part of that person for the failure that took place. That's true of any forgiveness, isn't it? There should always be repentance. Another thing I just wanted to mention, it came up in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know how that happened. I'm at the end of my message.
How long is this
prayer? Oh, you know why? I said it for 45 seconds. That's what I did. Yeah. I am a computer whiz, and I'm good at this electronic stuff. Thanks, Tom. Appreciate that. In 1 Corinthians 7, we didn't go into that area because there's so much there. But I do feel I need to mention this. 1 Corinthians 7 does say that marriage is not always the best thing for everybody. And I think we need to be aware of that today. I've heard, you know, married folks going up to younger single folks and telling them, oh, you must get married. You know, you need to get married. Be careful about that. You don't know what God has in mind. Not everybody is intended to marry. All right? And especially in the days in which we're living today. You know, God may be able to use you in a single status much more than he can in a married way. And so we want to use caution regarding that in dealing with others. You know, make sure you have the mind of the Lord when you make statements like that. Another point is that I failed to point out, and I should have mentioned it because we don't think of it so much today because of the laws of our country, but it's a very important point. God gave the man one wife, not many wives. Polygamy is not acceptable in the Word of God, is it? A man is not to have many wives. That's a blessing, you know, that God has given to us. We don't realize. Can you imagine if you had to take care of many wives? Well, the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament men went in the wrong direction there, didn't they? It was a cause of real problems. David and Jacob and, you know, and there's a number we can mention that did not really follow the Word of God in that regard. And it did cause many problems for him, which we don't have time to go into. Now, the portions we're going to look at in this second session, in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter, we're going to be dealing more with the family. Now, not that we still won't be talking about marriage, because you can't have a family without marriage, at least according to the Bible. In our culture, you can, but not according to the Bible. And I want to mention... right from the start. Let's remember that there is absolutely no guarantee when you have a family that everybody in your family is going to be saved and gone for the Lord. I think it's very important to recognize this point. Now, I know there's some take a very strong stand, you know, and say, well, if I'm a Christian and my wife is a Christian, then all my children will be Christians. Absolutely no warrant for that in the Scriptures. You can't make that statement, you know. And I think it's very important because I've met some Christian couples who have just been torn apart, literally torn apart because their children went astray. You know, and they feel it reflects on them. That they did something wrong, they did well. You know, that may or may not be the case. But you have no guarantee. Salvation is an individual matter. And you cannot yourself as a father or a mother predetermine the course that your child is going to take. Because God is the one who's in charge of salvation. Not you as a mother and a father. And we need to recognize this point to keep ourselves from feeling that we're great failures because our children
may have gone astray in some way. It's our responsibility, as we're going to see, to bring them up in the Lord, to do the best we can to teach them, to train them, but we can't guarantee the result. That's in the hands of God. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We have some real teaching here from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit regarding marriage and the family. Beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There it is. It goes right back to Genesis 2. For the husband is head of the wife. There it is. It goes right back to Genesis 2. As also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Right back to Genesis 2, right? Remember, they were made one. The two became one. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, here he's actually quoting Genesis 2, just as the Lord did in Matthew 19. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now again, let's notice a couple of very important points here. The wife is to submit in everything. Not just certain things. That is, in other words, the way I see this is the husband is responsible for everything that happens in the family, not the wife. And therefore, she is to submit to him in everything. She is to see that he carries out his responsibility. And this is a very important concept. Now, the best way a wife, I believe, can be in submission, or can practice submission, is to be a mother at home. Now, again, you know, that's rude. You make a statement like that, I know I'm really sticking my neck out, as it were. Because I know there are situations that I can't always do. And I recognize that. I know there are situations sometimes where the wife needs to work and has to work. But if at all possible, I believe it is better if she's at home. I think Tom will probably be touching on that in Titus chapter 2, so I'm not going to struggle with that any further. Husbands are to love their wives. Now, notice in verse 25 the kind of love.
It makes it very clear what kind of love. And that's important because in our culture, we have a total misconception even of what love is. Love in our culture is a very fleshly thing, based very much on outward appearance or certainly a personality and things of this nature. But we're to love as, just as. We're given a specific example of what he means when he says, husband, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What kind of love was that? It was a totally unselfish love that expected nothing in return. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's exactly what it was. Christ saved us when we were sinners. Christ saved us when we were nothing. Christ saved us not expecting us to recompense him or to pay him back. No way. We're not capable of doing it. That's the way a husband's to love his wife. When you think about it, I'm not going to dwell on that either for the sake of time, but you think it over. It's just a tremendous, powerful verse. You couldn't have a more powerful verse for the motivation of a husband in this particular verse. Paul's actually taking as an example Christ's love for the church, which is his bride, and comparing that to a husband's love for his wife. And the interesting thing is, he's not teaching here the church and the bride, though that comes in, but he's teaching the husband and the wife and their relationship. And he uses this beautiful example of Christ's love for the church as to what should be the love of a husband for his wife. Is this possible? Well, of course it's possible. He wouldn't ask us to do it if it wasn't possible. But it certainly is impossible, humanly speaking. You know, it certainly is going to require the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in a marriage, in our life, for us to love a wife in that manner. But that's what we're told to do. Then we notice we have an exhortation here. If we go start in chapter 6 at verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Again, notice how he uses an Old Testament verse to support this principle here of the family, showing that this goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? He's using a text here from Deuteronomy to reinforce the fact that the child is to obey his parents. Verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, children are being told to obey, but children have to learn obedience. In other words, we have the exhortation here, "Children, obey your parents." Now, the question arises, who's going to teach the children to obey their parents? Well, the parents are. In other words, this is a responsibility of parents to teach their children to obey. I want you to notice, I'm just going to turn, just to keep your finger in Ephesians 6, but would you turn to Romans chapter 1? I want you to notice here in Romans 1, it gives a whole list of characteristics of a pagan society. Romans 1 is a Gentile society without God, without Christ. He's describing really Rome. He's describing a society where God, the God of heaven, the only God, has been pushed aside. And I want you to notice among all these characteristics, I want you to look at verse 30. And one of the characteristics is disobedient to parents. A characteristic of a pagan society. A society without God. Then I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now here he's not describing a pagan society. Here he's really describing an apostate society. That is a society that was exposed to Christianity and turned away from it. which would you know, just give us a little different picture. And he's listing a whole bunch of the characteristics. Notice verse 2. in these characteristics, disobedient to parents. So disobedience to parents, you see, is a characteristic of a society that is turned away from God. Disobedient children. It's a characteristic. This country, we've got both, don't we? We have both a pagan society and an apostate society. We have those who have never really had God in their lives at all. God has always been shut out of their lives. We have those who perhaps were raised in churches, knew something about church life and so on, but have turned away from it. And we see more and more the characteristics of disobedient children. Now, it's extremely important that we treat our children in such a way that they learn to be obedient. Notice it says we're to bring them up in verse 4 in the training and admonition of the Lord. In the nurture, the old King James puts it, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Idea being here that we discipline. That word nurture really means disciplined. That's really the characteristic of that word. Our children have to be taught discipline. They're not going to learn it by themselves. If left to themselves, they will be undisciplined. And of course, that's what's happening today. Parents are not taking the responsibility of disciplining their children. You know, it means they have to be told what's right and what's wrong. They have to be told what they can do and what they can't do. They have to know what their boundaries are. And this is something that parents are being very lax on today. They're not doing this. They are to be brought up in the admonition of the Lord. Admonition would be the idea of warning. They need to be told. They need to understand what the consequences of disobedience and misbehavior are. They need to know there's consequences. And most kids don't recognize that today. They think they can do whatever they want to do and there's no consequences. You know, they can get away with it. No, they can't. They're not going to get away with it. You see? And we're responsible to teach them that. But isn't it interesting that this is a responsibility especially assigned to fathers? Did you notice that when you read it in verse 4? You fathers bring them up in the training. Does that mean that the mothers, the wives, aren't to discipline? No, that's not at all. But it means it's the father's responsibility. You know, the final responsibility ends up with him if the children are undisciplined. He's the one that needs to see that it's being done. Now, in too many cases, the mother is left to discipline and the father doesn't because he's away from home, he's not around, so forth. You know, and many times the father's looked at as the good guy and the mother's looked at as the disciplinarian. No, this should not be. Absolutely not. The father has a responsibility there. You know, it's interesting to me that when you go back to the first transgression, the sin of Adam and Eve, it was Eve that was tempted and first took of the fruit. She did not submit to her husband. She was not under submission. She took the leadership. She took the fruit, and then she gave it to her husband. She took the position of leadership. And he submitted. He submitted to her and took the fruit from her. So it was a complete, you know, turnabout of God's order. But yet, isn't it interesting, when you come to Romans 5, who's blamed for the transgression? Eve? No. Adam. Adam's blamed for the transgression. Because you see, he's the one that God made responsible. He's the one that's being held accountable. Now, let's go over to Colossians 3. And we're going to find some similar a very similar exhortation. It strikes me that we should have a parallel here in these two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, on this subject. There's a lot of parallels, by the way, in Ephesians and Colossians. These two letters do have a lot of parallels. But it's interesting which the topics are that Paul parallels. That's kind of interesting, because it shows to me how important Paul felt marriage and the family was. You know, obviously the Holy Spirit, of course, moved him to do this. We know this. So we'll say, I shouldn't be saying Paul. I should be saying, it shows how God placed importance on the family and marriage, in that he had it repeated in both of these letters in almost a similar manner. Whenever God repeats things, when God duplicates things, it's for emphasis. It's repetition for us to get the point, because it's important. And it is important, isn't it? You know, marriage and families, when they break up, when they start to fall apart, everything falls apart in a culture. This country is blinded to this point. You know, we think we can go on, you know, in our sinful way and just disregard all the laws and principles of God regarding the family. And families can be raised with just a mother or with no parents at all, or, you know, and so on. And we think, no, we're not going to get away with it. And we already see that we're reaping the results of it in a most dramatic way. And it's just begun. We've only seen, as the expression goes, the tip of the iceberg. Now, let's look here in Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'm going to just, you know, kind of stop here and rather read the whole portion. I just want to do it a little at a time here. Do you notice that little expression there? As is fitting in the Lord. Why should I do this? Why should I submit to my husband? Well, because it's fitting to the Lord. You want to please the Lord? That's what you want to do. You say, well, my husband doesn't always assume leadership. What do I do then? You know, how do I submit to somebody who's not? Well, we husbands are all guilty of that. There are times when we don't assume leadership and we ought to. There's no question about it. And if you're going to be honest about it, you'll admit it's true. Well, what does the wife do in a situation like that? Well, she brings it before her husband and makes him aware it is his responsibility. You know, she seeks to help him to carry out a responsibility that he's neglecting. It is much better to do that than to do it without him, because then he's never going to learn. You know, we learn by doing. And we need then, it is, I think, part of the responsibility of the wife to make her husband aware where he's not assuming his responsibilities. And obviously, of course, what would be the husband's reaction when his wife reminds him of something he ought to be doing and he's not doing? To get angry. And so, husbands, verse 19, love your wives. You see the need for this admonition? Husbands, love your wives. No, she's not just nagging you. She's not just picking on you. You need some correction. You need to do something about your situation. Love your wife. Realize that she's seeking to help you. And that's why he adds the phrase, do not be bitter toward them. Interesting expression. Don't be resentful. Don't be blaming. And this is what we're apt to do when our wives remind us of a responsibility we're not taking care of. We tend, of course, when we're not taking care of things that we ought to be taking care of, usually, by human nature, the thing we do is to try to blame somebody else. You know, what other route is there to take? If I'm not doing it, why am I not doing it? Well, it's because so-and-so, or this and that, or that. You know, we begin to blame others, and usually, often, it's the wife we blame. So we blame our wife for being in the situation we're in. And by the way, here again is a principle. It doesn't just apply to married people. It applies to everybody. God has given us responsibilities. God has given us things that we can so easily neglect. What do we do? Do we blame other people for our failure to do what we ought to be doing? So easy to do. It's so much a part of human nature to justify ourselves. Well, taking the blame for things ourselves justifies God. See? Because you're saying, I'm wrong, God. You're right. Human nature blames God and justifies himself or herself. And that's the point here. Don't be bitter toward your wife. Love your wife. Realize she's seeking to help you. Then he goes on, children, obey your parents. Gives us this interesting phrase, in all things. Am I to expect my children to obey me in everything? Well, seems to me that's what it says, isn't it? I don't know how else we can read the verse. It says, children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So again, we have this call for obedient children. A call for it in Ephesians. It's called for here in Colossians. It was a mark that surely in the pagan societies in which these Christians lived would have made them stand out. Say, wow, their children actually listen to them. They tell their children to do something and they do it. I can't believe it. You know. And it's become pretty much that in our society here in this country, isn't it? Children that obey really become almost a testimony. You know. When you see children that when their parents give them an order or give them direction, they do it. Sometimes the mouths just drop open. You say, I can't believe it. Their father told them to do it, and they did it. See? This is why, as parents, as I said, this is the responsibility of parents to teach obedience. We have to be so careful what we are exposing our children to. And I just want to say a word about that. We must recognize that we live in a society that does not teach obedience. A society that's very neglectful in this area. Therefore, when I expose my child to television, to videos and movies, to things, all kinds of things in the computer, things of this nature. We want to be very careful that we're supervising what we're exposing them to. Because we don't realize how subtly they're being taught values that are exactly opposite of what we're trying to teach them. Because we live in a society that's doing this. Our society is not teaching these principles laid down by God. And therefore, they're going to see kids, you know, what we sometimes consider harmless cartoons. And we say, well, you know, they're funny, they're good. Yeah, but the kids are directly disobedient to their parents in the cartoons. And yet we want to teach our children to be obedient. And we're exposing them and actually having them laugh at this kind of thing, as if it's funny. It's not funny at all. So yes, as parents, I know many times it hurts. It can be difficult. It can be problematic in many ways. But yes, we need to be, what do they call it, narrow-minded. We need to be exclusive. We need to be, what shall we say? We just don't let our kids do what other kids do. And sometimes that's tough to do. But this is well-pleasing to the Lord, that your children should be obedient. And then we notice it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. A word about this, do not provoke your children. I don't know whether you noticed back in Ephesians 5 when we read that, I did not point it out. But in talking to the fathers, it said, don't provoke your children to wrath. Here it says, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, it's interesting, in the scriptures, when God lays down principles of behavior, there's always two tangents, two directions we can go that take us in the wrong way. This is true about so many areas of our life, and it's why it's very important that we maintain a well-balanced life in the Lord. It's why we need to be before the Lord daily. We need to be in communion and in touch with the Lord, that He can be motivating us in the right manner, that He can be controlling our behavior, and we're not doing it in our own way, so to speak. And when it comes to teaching your children obedience, it's possible to go in two tangents, two wrong directions. One, we can just become very lenient and indifferent and not, kind of close our eyes and don't see what's happening. We say, you know what Johnny did today? Well, no, I didn't notice what Johnny did today. You don't even want to hear about it. And we tend to become very lenient. And this can be very, very dangerous. On the other hand, we can become overly strict. So, was that possible? Yes, we can. We can become demanding in the sense that we're not showing love to that child. We're not being reasonable regarding their behavior. We can expect too much. We should not have unreasonable expectations. Our children are human. They're going to make errors. They're going to make mistakes. We have to deal with them. But they should also know that we love them, that we understand, and we're not expecting the impossible. Both are extremely important. If we become over-demanding, we create, as it says here, bitterness. It creates discouragement. And so, I can never please my dad. I can never please my mom. No matter what I do, she's not happy. Or he's not happy. No matter what I do. And we can see the importance of being led by the Lord and having Him motivate us in regard to our disciplining of our children. There's a balance. We know that. We know that from reading the newspapers, don't we? There are some parents, don't know where their kids are. There are other parents beat their kids. Okay. And we see these as extremes and should not be part of the Christian life. Now, I want to have time for just one more passage. We go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter gives us a good, by the Holy Spirit, gives us a good series of admonitions regarding marriage and the family, starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives. Kind of interesting, isn't it, how in all three of these passages, the first admonition went to the wife. Have you noticed that? Did you notice that? Ephesians, in Colossians, 1 Peter. He first admonished the wife. Then he admonished the husband. And then he went to the fathers, the children and the fathers. Wonder why? Is it that submission is a very difficult thing? Is it that submission is hard for all of us? So men have to be submissive too, by the way. They're to be submissive to the Lord and to the oversight of their assembly. Submission is against grain, so to speak. It's not human nature at all. We don't like to be submissive. And I also think the exhortation to the wife first is because where you don't have submission, everything else goes out of order. It breaks down everything. See? Whereas when the husband is not maintaining his position of leadership and the wife helping him submissively to carry that out, the whole order of the family breaks down. There's no point admonishing about anything else because we've broken this. So it's something the wife really has to work at. It's, of course, the most blessed position. You realize that, don't you? God gave to the woman the best position. Because to be the servant, to serve, is to be the greatest. That's a principle that the Lord Jesus laid down for us in the Gospels. And learning to be submissive requires great dependence on the Lord. We like to take control. And wives can be sometimes very controlling. And it's a dangerous thing. We like to take control. We like to control situations. We don't like to let other people have control over things that affect us. And that takes a lot of dependence on the Lord to do that. And I believe that's why the admonition begins with the wife. And then he goes on and he talks a great deal about this submission. He takes a lengthy comments here, right down to verse 6, to comment about the importance of this. And of course he says, as one of the acts of conduct of the wife, he says that she may win her husband. She says, be submissive to your own husbands, and even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conversation of their wives. No, by the conduct of their wives. So usually in family situations, your behavior means more than what you have to say. They're close enough, family's close enough to see what's going on every day and every minute of your life. Now with other people, we witness to, they don't necessarily see that. You're witnessing to a total stranger. They don't know what your conduct is, what your life is, but your husband knows, your wife knows. And when they observe your chaste conduct, verse 2, accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. Whew. I mean, you take that verse and apply it to our society today. That blows your mind, doesn't it? I mean, you walk into a department store, and what's one of the first departments you see? A big, big cosmetic counter, you know, for the wives to do themselves up, you know, make themselves look beautiful. Millions and millions of dollars, you know, are spent in this area. You know, I just pointed out, because can't you see how contrary man is in his society with the Word of God? Just don't let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let your beauty be inside of you. Let it be that which God has done in your life. Let that shine out. That's going to have the greatest effect on your family and those around you. And he goes on to describe that in verse 5 and 6, that this is the manner in which many of the holy women who trusted God in the Old Testament scriptures demonstrated their submissiveness, and particularly uses Sarah as an example of one who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now comes the admonition to the husbands. He says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. What a statement, with understanding. Are you an understanding husband? You try to understand your wife? I mean, isn't the Word of God challenging? You know, it really is. I mean, you can't find anything more powerful than the Word of God. God can just take a couple words and stick them in there, and boy, it's like you get stuck with a knife right into the middle of your heart, right? How many times as husbands we're not understanding? He says, you dwell with it with understanding. You give honor to the wife. The Bible degrades the woman? Is that the way this reads? No. He says, you give honor to the wife. That's the same word as you would give honor to a king. That's the word. You treat her like you treat a king. So, give her honor. As to the weaker vessel, well, that's a troublesome word. That's a troublesome phrase, you know, that gets us into all kind of trouble with the outside world. But yet, who would want to play on a football team when the linemen were all women? Would you want to be the quarterback? I mean, the woman is physically a weaker vessel. God made her that one. That's why she is. She does not have the physical strength of a man, generally speaking. She certainly is not necessarily weaker in many areas, but certainly physically God has made her that way. And therefore, it means the man has a special responsibility as the stronger vessel. It puts him in an area of special responsibility. And then notice how he closes this section will be the close of my lessons here. We're to live as husband and wife, as mother and father, as children, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We are joint heirs of the grace of God. And if we don't live together in that spiritual atmosphere, I can't imagine that a husband and wife, for example, can conceive of closing out a day and never having prayed together. I can't imagine that. In other words, have you set aside a time when you and your wife sit down and pray together? That'll do wonders. It'll do wonders for you. You're heirs together. That is, you are sharing your spiritual life together. Otherwise, the thought here is, otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. You can't pray effectively if you're not heirs together. If you're not sharing together your spiritual life, your spiritual experiences, realizing that you're joint heirs of the grace of God. In other words, I think Peter ends this whole thought of what we've been going over of the importance of maintaining a spiritual atmosphere in the home. Who maintains that spiritual atmosphere? Who's responsible for it? Well, who has God put in charge? Who's the leader? Who's accountable? The man is. And you need to take your responsibility in that light. You need to know what it is to share together spiritually, pray together spiritually, do things together spiritually. See, doing things for the Lord, putting the Lord into your life. And this will make all the difference in your family life. Isn't it true of any area of our life? Again, does this just apply to married people? Isn't it true in any area of our life that when we put the Lord first, when He is given the consideration, then the other things fall into place, don't they? But we need to put the Lord first, and then we can pray effectively. Our prayers will not be hindered, as Peter states here. Well, I need to stop there. There's so many more areas, but time is up.